Hey, good morning, Exchange. I hope you are well. I hope that you get a little bit of a long weekend this weekend. If not, I'm sorry for you. But I hope it is enjoyable. You get some good family time. We are finishing up John chapter 8 today. So if you want to go ahead and turn there, one of the things that Ed mentioned on the Church Center app is not only are there announcements and registrations and different things like that, there's also our sermon notes. So if you scan that QR code, you go to a little button that says sermon notes, pretty obvious there. It will take you to all the passages that we use today, and that typically stays up for about a week. Kind of main points, different questions, that type of thing. It will serve you if you want to go back and review some of the things that we talked about today. A couple of orders of business, really just one. Before last week, we talked about Jesus making this bold claim at the Festival of Booths that he was the light of the world. And I gave a challenge to the kids, draw me a picture of Jesus lighting the way. So pick two of my favorites. Colton drew a pretty fantastic Jesus with a torch. I thought that was great. And then I think it was Katie Martindale that drew another one very similar to that. I really liked those. And so listen up today, kids. You're going to have another challenge. And I hope that you keep them coming because I love, love, love looking at them. I'm sure like many of you, I have regrets in my life. You know, maybe like you, I have regrets of things that I wish I would have done. Experiences that I had the chance to take, and maybe I was too fearful, too scared, too hurried, or too naive to take advantage of those things. I regret severely not investing in Apple, Google, you know, things like that. Most often, I have regrets of things that are happening even presently. There's probably not a week that goes by that by the time I get to the speaker over there after I step off stage, I don't think about ways that I wish I had said things differently when I preach. Maybe for some of you, like me, you look back on your life, and though you fight through and with the grace of God, you have regrets of things that you have chosen, things that still have consequences today. And I have those regrets. And then there's some like very practical regrets that I have that I just wish I could go back in time and do something about. Two very large ones. The first is that I didn't stick with Spanish in school. You know, it took 2 years of it in high school and know almost nothing. Right? It could have served me really, really well. I find that to be an almost universal regret for a lot of people. And the second, an almost universal regret for many people, is that you didn't stick with piano. Is there any grown-ups in here that took a few years of piano that wish you had have stuck with it? Anybody? Like a lot of people. You can bang out a killer solo on Three Blind Mice, and that's about all you got, right? And I wonder, it's crazy that sometimes we go through that. Maybe we have years of it. Maybe we fight our parents on it, different things like that. And you sit down at the piano and you're like, okay, remember, 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 remember. And you're trying as best as you can to do something that makes any sense, right? And that was years ago. You went through it maybe for years and you don't remember anything of it. And I think what would be like crazy is if you raise your hand a second ago, any grown-ups, do it one more time for me. If you took piano when you were a kid, don't remember anything of it now. Does anybody, when you introduce yourself to someone, refer to yourself as, hello, I'm Ray Jezik, I am a professional pianist? Does anybody do that? Does anybody like that it was barely anything you remember and you refer to yourself as a pianist? It would be absurd. It'd be laughable. It would be something that the rest of us would be like, yeah, right. Like you can't even, Three Blind Mice, man. Chopsticks. You'd struggle your way through that. And yet, maybe something even more ridiculous is that for many people in the world, Jesus says, there was a time where you started to follow him, maybe professed some belief in him, never did anything with it or held on to your faith, and have the courage to reintroduce yourself and claim, I am a follower of Christ. And Jesus presses on that really, really hard today. He challenges the empty faith. He challenges the weak belief. And so as we get started into our text today, I would encourage you to listen and to allow the Spirit to speak into this moment, because it's too much of an important thing in our lives and our eternity to let it pass us by. And so with that said, I'd love to pray for us and allow the Spirit to even begin to work in our hearts right now, if you would allow me. Lord, would you speak to us? Would you convict us? Would you show us? Would you confirm for us? Would you lavish grace on us as you do? Lord, would you give us the courage to respond, however that might be today? And in your name we pray. Amen. So Jesus is in a discussion. If you remember, he's at the Festival of Booths. There's a lot of imagery with the Exodus coming up. The people are setting up tabernacles, their booths, tents, remembering when they were in the desert, remembering when they were nomads. Also, they're lighting these massive candelabras, 75 feet tall, five candles on each of them, holding 65 gallons of oil apiece, lighting up the entire city. That's when Jesus speaks the words, I am the light of the world. If you follow me, you will not walk in darkness. And some chose to believe in him, Scripture says. And so Jesus is furthering the conversation with them and pushing on them a little bit. And it says this in 8:31. So Jesus was saying to the Jews, I think this is important, to those who had believed in him, if you continue in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine. If you continue in my word, you are truly disciples of mine. There's, of course, a lot of extended dialogues on this statement that Jesus makes and this if-then statement that Jesus makes. There are conditions on belief, or rather, Jesus is making it clear that the evidences of genuine faith happen as we follow him. So John's already introduced to us this theme of what I would call fickle faith in his gospel. At least twice already, in John chapter 2, many people who had believed in his name and saw the miraculous signs that Jesus was doing turn out to have untrustworthy faith, and they walk away. The same theme of fickle faith requires in chapter 6, when many of Jesus' disciples turn away from him after he begins teaching very difficult things. And a similar situation develops here. Some believe in Jesus, whether or not their faith is genuine is hard to assert from the words that John uses, but Jesus now lays down this exact criteria and what separates this genuine faith from this fickle faith. Fickle disciples and genuine disciples. If you hold on to my teaching, Jesus says, then you're really my disciples. It's reminiscent of Jesus' parable in Matthew chapter 13. John has no parables in them. Matthew speaks in a lot of parables and repeats a lot of parables that Jesus spoke. And it's the parable of the sowers. It starts in verse 3. And Jesus said this, and he spoke many things to them in parables, saying, behold, the sower went out to sow. And he sowed, and some seeds fell beside the road, and the birds came and ate them up, and others fell on rocky places where they did not have much soil. And immediately they sprang up because they had no depth of soil. But when the sun had risen, they were scorched, and because they had no root, they withered. Others fell among the thorns, and the thorns came up and choked them out. And others fell on this good soil and yielded a crop, some 100-fold, some 60, some 30. He who has ears, let him hear. So the disciples press in on Jesus, and they're like, Jesus, it was a great story. You did an excellent job. Except no one knows what you're talking about, Jesus. Could you explain this to us? And so Jesus explains the parable in verse 19. He says this, when anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand, the evil one comes out and snatches away what's been sown in his heart. And this is the one, the seed that was sown beside the road. And the one whose seed was sown beside rocky places, this is the man who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy, like the ones maybe he's talking about in John chapter 8. Yet he has no firm root in himself. But it's only temporary, and when affliction and persecution arises because of the word, immediately he falls away. And the one whom the seed was sown among the thorns, that's the man who hears the word. When the worry of the world and the deceitfulness of wealth choke out the word, and it becomes unfruitful. And the one whom the seed was sown on good soil, this is the man who hears the word, understands it, and indeed bears fruit and brings forth some 100-fold, some 60, and some 30. So Jesus is clear that there's some who claim to believe who he will eventually end up, he will eventually end up displaying their unbelief. I think it happens in a few ways. Jesus is pretty clear. He introduces us to four different scenarios. The first is those who refuse to believe at all. The second two, the second and the third, are those who profess belief for some reason. And then whether or not when faith gets very difficult or the world becomes too enticing, they walk away. And it's not that they lose what was sown, it's that they reveal that it actually never had roots. He introduces us to a fourth type of person that is deeply rooted with their belief. When their belief is tested, their roots help them endure. The thing that's really important for our minds to get wrapped around these people and what we can learn from them, because this if-then statement that Jesus makes to us in John chapter 8 is very, very important. He pushes us to contemplate, what is the basis of your faith? It's important to remember, so far, many of the people that profess belief in Jesus are obsessed with his signs and wonders. Many of these people have followed Jesus, if you remember, from the feeding of the 5,000 when their bellies were too full to do anything else. They followed him across the sea and asked him to do it again. They asked for another sign. They were obsessed with signs and wonders. And when Jesus stopped doing signs and wonders, many of them walked away. It was very difficult, if you imagine this, to look at a man and see him heal the lame, the sick, the blind, cast out demons, feed 5,000 in a word, and deny his power. So many believed that Jesus had power. Many believed also that he should be the one delivering them from Rome. If you remember, in chapter 8 early on, it says that they attempted to seize Jesus by force. Why? To kill him? At that point, no, but to make him king and ruler over Israel. See, they believed in him. They believed that he had power. They believed that he could do great things. But they also believed that Jesus was there for their comfort and for their concerns. And when Jesus refused to deliver on expectations that he never gave them, they walked away. Their roots of their faith dried up. When life didn't go how they wanted it or how they expected it or how they think it should be if they were God. When they looked at the world and they saw problems and they saw controversies, they saw oppression from Rome, and they said, why is it that God seems to say that he loves us and cares about us and is concerned for us and all of these things happen? I cannot serve a God who... And they walked away. When their faith was tested, when their circumstances were tested, they walked away. But Jesus says that you prove your belief by continuing to believe when it's hard, when you don't understand all things, continuing to abide when the worries of the world try to pull you away, remaining, persevering in the faith when it would be easier not to. And Jesus is saying that following him doesn't come easy. It doesn't come cheap. You aren't a pianist because you took a few lessons when you were a kid. We're followers of Christ because we have determined that the foundation of our life, everything that we weigh our life on, rests on Christ. And we live like it. here's what I want to push on is those who truly follow Christ are marked by their pursuit of Christ. Those who truly follow Christ are marked by our pursuit of Christ. Kids, this is your assignment for this week. I want you to draw me a picture of you, self-portrait, following Jesus. And I want you to do it through a maze. I want you to make a maze and somehow show me that following Jesus sometimes is not easy. Maybe you do like a flaming hoop or something you have to jump through, right? I don't know. Something, right? I'm really thankful for examples we have in Scripture because this principle that I believe is true, that I believe all of Scripture endorses and teaches, I'm thankful for examples in Scripture that show us the widening of this theology. Specifically, I'm thankful for many reasons of the story of the thief on the cross. Maybe you've heard the story or not. It's really interesting that when Jesus was crucified, he was crucified between two thieves. One mocked him the entire time, and the other recognized that they deserved to be there, and Jesus did not. In a very humble and genuine request, the thief on the cross asked Jesus to remember him when he is in paradise. And Jesus promised at that profession that you are the Christ. You will be in heaven with the Father, right? Jesus responds to him and says, today you will be with me in paradise. This man had no time to prove his faith, right? Jesus understood and realized that his faith and his profession was genuine in who he was, knowing that Jesus was not going to do something for him other than take him to the Father. We learn a lot here. That it's not by this profession of faith and this longevity of works. It's that the longevity of works prove what we say we have in an instant. Jesus rewarded this man's faith in an instant. There's also stories of people like the Apostle Peter who denies Jesus at his absolute worst moment. He curses at a girl that even suggested that he was friends with Jesus. And Jesus goes back to Peter at the beach, if you remember this, rescuing him from his own self. And he says, Peter, this moment will not define you. This moment does not define your faith. This fall, this fail, this mistake is not who you are, and it is not indicative of the faith that you have in me. Go shape and change the world for me, Peter. We see these examples of Jesus igniting the faith of the thief on the cross and also rescuing the one who would be tempted to walk away if Jesus had not come to him, because Jesus sees his genuine faith. See, Peter is marked by his normal and regular pursuit of Christ. Jesus is pushing on all of these that claim to believe because he knows that their true motivation is that he would increase and enhance their life, not that he would change it. Let me say that again. Jesus is pushing on those who claim to believe because he knows the basis of their belief is that Jesus is good enough to enhance their life, but not to change it. I think this is why Scripture pushes us, commands us to test our faith. In 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 5, it says this, test yourselves to see that you're in the faith. Examine yourselves, or do not recognize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you fail. I love how Eugene Peterson paraphrases this in the message. He says this, test yourselves and make sure that you're solid in the faith. Don't drift along taking everything for granted. Give yourselves a regular checkups. You need firsthand evidence, not mere hearsay, that Jesus Christ is in you. Test it out. And I love this. And if you fail the test, do something about it. Listen, I would say this, it's never too late. The legendary Alabama football coach Bear Bryant organized some really, really difficult practices. He was known for the practices that would weed out any players. And he said this, if as a man is a quitter, I'd rather find out in practice than in a game. So I'll push you until you quit, and I'll find out when you'll quit. He wanted to test them. And Scripture pushes us to test our faith before the enemy pushes our faith. What's it look like to test your faith? A few things that I thought about. I read through some things this week. I would suggest maybe five things. These aren't the only five. Certainly, they're probably not the right five. They're just five that I came up with. The first is, are you obedient to the faith? When you're testing yourself, this is a good question. Am I obedient to the faith? Leave all the debatable things aside, all the controversial texts, all the ones that we can debate, all the ones that good, really good men and women disagree on. Let's lay those aside for a second, and let's look at the very explicit commands of Scripture. Do you pursue those things? Do you obey those things? When you open Scripture or it's presented to you, do you fight against it or lean into it? And the second, are you living in faith? Are you obedient to the faith? Or are you living in faith? When moments come up, your faith is tested outside of circumstances. How does your professed faith hold up? It's not to say that anxiousness and all of the things don't wrestle within, but is there a tether to Jesus in those dark moments of life? Here's one. Is your faith growing? Can you look back over the longevity of your life and think to yourself, when circumstances arise, when certain things come up, can you think and look at yourself? Can you identify? Can your friends, spouse, neighbors, family members identify, hey, you responded to that very differently than you would have last year or the year before or the year before. I see Christ working in you. You see growth. Is your faith apparent to others? They ask you about your faith. When Scripture says, hey, be ready to answer for the hope that lies within you, does anybody ever ask you about the hope that's within you? Are you compelled to share your faith? Is there something inside of you that says, man, I have this hope that lives inside of me. I have to share it. It doesn't mean we always get it right. It doesn't mean that we don't regret the moments where we walk away and we think we should have said something. It just means, is there something stirring in you, the Spirit of God, that says, I want you to share this faith? And you hold on to Jesus' words with your very life. These are ways that we test our faith. They're not perfect. They're not perfect measurements by any means. They're just ways. There's questions that you should be honest with. Are these things apparent in my life? Jesus says that holding on to his words not only prove that their faith is genuine, it results in freedom, he says. It's a good thing. Notice this in verse 32, and he says, and when you hold on to my words, then you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. And they answered him and said, we're Abraham's descendants. We've never been enslaved to anyone. How is it, did you say, that we'll become free? And Jesus answered and says, truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is a slave to sin. And the slave does not remain in the house forever, but the son remains forever. So if the son makes you free, you will be free indeed. And I know that you're Abraham's descendants, yet you seek to kill me because my word has no place in you. I speak the things which I've seen with my father. Therefore, you also do the things which you heard from your father. Here's what I want to push right now is that Jesus gives us this clear definition of what's happening on this disease, this eternal, fatal disease called sin. And he would say this, sin is more potent than you can ever imagine and has consequences that you cannot begin to pay. Jesus delivers this very quick and very real and very consequential theology on sin. He says anyone who sins is a slave to it. And he says, I've seen this truth with my Father. Now, both in Hebrew and the Greek, sin simply means to fail or to miss the mark. And Scripture speaks of sin as missing the mark of God's standard of holiness. Sin is anything that grieves the heart of the Creator by choosing anything other than His design for us. Sin is anything that grieves the heart of the Creator by choosing something other than His design for us. And Scripture talks about this often. Paul says it in Romans chapter 3 that we have all sinned, we've all fallen short, missed the mark of the glory of God. Titus chapter 3 says, we were too once foolish, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, spending our life in malice, envy, hateful, hurting one another. And then Paul tells us what the consequence of this sin is in Romans chapter 6, that the wages of sin is death. But the gracious gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. So I believe that this is true, that sin is more potent than we could ever imagine and has consequences that we can never begin to pay. And I also believe that believers are not immune to it. But true followers of Christ are identified by the way we work with the Spirit to violently remove sin from our lives. That's a mark of true discipleship. When in corresponding with the Spirit, true followers of Christ are identified by the way we work with the Spirit to violently remove sin from our lives. I chose that word violently because that's the picture that Christ gives us when he says, if your right hand causes you to stumble, then cut it off. If your eye causes you to sin, gouge it out. Certainly, Jesus is not advocating for self-mutilation, but he is advocating for us to take sin seriously, really seriously, to do anything in our life to remove it. I'll give you a few things. So I got on a kick of lists this week. I would say things like being dedicated to reading Scripture, fighting our sinful desires with reading Scripture, dedicated to prayer, the dedication to serving others, dedication to living open-handedly, dedicated to corporate worship, dedicated to sharing our faith. These are just some things that will help us in our quest to, in our challenge to, violently remove sin from our lives. What's crazy is that some people think when you begin to make lists like that, that says, that, hey, this will help you flee from sin. If you've been in and around church world for any time whatsoever, you've heard this word. Well, that's legalistic. You ever heard that before? That just sounds like a to-do list. That just sounds like a checklist for church people. And I would say this, if that's your attitude towards the things that help you, weapons that help you remove sin in your life, if that's your attitude, then I would challenge you this. Then you don't understand sin. I have some people in my life. We have some family members here at Exchange that live their life with a disease called diabetes. Some of it may be you. It's a crazy disease that does all kinds of things, but luckily the world's come a long way. Science has improved. And something that could have killed you just years ago is something that is mostly manageable. They make these devices, insulin pumps, that connect to your body and pump insulin into your body. They make tests where you test your blood sugar and you think to yourself, do I need to administer more insulin or not? Right, I can't imagine when someone comes up, maybe they're on stage, they see the insulin pump. I can't imagine the friends in this room or people in this room to be like, don't you think you're a little legalistic with that thing called diabetes? I mean, you carry the pump around, you talk about what you ate for breakfast and what you can't have for a snack. You carry these sugar like cubes around with you all the time. It's a little overboard, man. We would say, it's probably not overboard. You probably just don't understand that this disease could kill me. I check my blood sugar constantly because it can kill me. I administer insulin when I need it because it can kill me. I choose to eat and not eat certain things because this disease can kill me. None of us would ever be like, well, that's legalistic. No, we would say, man, you really manage that thing well. And yet, when Jesus says, sin will destroy you and it will kill not just this life, but your eternity, we say, are you saying that I need to read scripture daily? It's a little legalistic. And Jesus is saying, only if you don't want to die. Only if you want to violently remove sin from your life. That's what you have to do. You mean prayer? Like all the things? Jesus is like, I don't know, man. Only if you understand that sin is a disease that will kill you. See, I think true believers understand, true disciples understand that sin is violently trying to take your life. The enemy, scripture says, he's an enemy that steals, kills, and destroys. His mission, his life's purpose is to destroy you. Jesus presses in, and he gives this negative example for what it looks like not to continue in the faith. Verse 37, he says, I know you're Abraham's descendants, yet you seek to kill me. Why? He says, because my word has no place in you. The reason why your heart is consumed with sin, the reason why you can't see me clearly is because my word has found no place or safe harbor in your heart. The things that I've seen with my father, therefore also you do these things that you've heard from your father. He says, my word has no place in your heart, or my words have found no place of containment in your heart. You refuse to contain them, to live them. It's interesting, this expression is found two other times in the Gospel of John. One early on and one much later at the end. The first one comes in John chapter 2, verse 6, at Jesus' first public miracle, turning the water into wine. It says, now there were six stone water pots set for the Jewish custom of purification, containing, holding 20 or 30 gallons each. Same word. Different kind of context, but you get the picture of what it's saying, right? The second way is in John chapter 21. It says, there are also many other things which Jesus did, which if they were written in detail, I suppose that the world itself could not contain the books that would be written to hold. Same word. Jesus says, you won't contain my words. You won't hold them. You won't grab on to them. They have no place to land in your heart, he says. What do you do with the words of Jesus? Is your heart able to hold them? Do you let his words find a place in your heart? I mean, there's a wide spectrum of things that you might be resisting and holding Christ's words off at an arm's length about. Certainly, the question is do you resist his commands? Do you hold off places where Jesus says difficult things like, forgive your enemies and those who hurt you, limitlessly forgive them? I'll let that sink in. I held that for a while, Jesus. But it seems like the 70 times 7 is over now. I think there's commands that are hard that belong in our lives because he said them, but I also wonder if his words of grace are held away from you. Words that declare that you have responsibility to give because you have been forgiven. You let those hold on to your heart. The words that declare that you're a son and a daughter, an heir, not a slave. The words that declare your freedom. Do you allow Christ's words of his love to find a place and a safe harbor in your heart? Do you allow what he speaks over you to resound in your life? And for that to become your identity. For that to become your heart's song. When he says you are loved and cherished and known by God, is your heart posture probably not me? Or is your heart posture hold on to those words and says, I will not let these go? See, those who follow Jesus give his words priority and preeminence over all things. Commands, and truths, identity, all of it. Jesus presses on. They answer and said, Jesus, you're going a little bit far. Abraham is our father. You need to know, Jesus, that we have this long heritage of faith, and I don't know who you think you are, but we descend directly from Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, all of the things. Jesus said to him, if you're Abraham's children, do the deeds of Abraham, but as he is, you're seeking to kill me. A man who has told you the truth, which I heard from God. And this Abraham did not do. You are doing the deeds of your father. And they said to him, we're not born of fornication. We have one father. And Jesus says, if God were your father, you would love me. For I proceeded forth and I've come from God. For I've not even come on my own initiative, but he who sent me. Why do you not understand what I'm saying? It's because you can't hear my words. And then he says this, verse 44, you are of your father, the devil, and you want to do the desires of your father. He was a murderer from the beginning, and he does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. Whatever he speaks is a lie. He speaks from his own nature. He is a liar and the father of lies. But because I speak the truth, you do not believe me. Which one of you convicts me of sin? I speak the truth, and why do you not believe me? He who is of God hears the words of God. For this reason, you do not hear them, because you're not from God. Jesus makes this definitive statement here that I think is important in the realm of this conversation of what it means to be a genuine follower of Christ, a disciple of Christ. What Jesus says in this statement is that there is no middle ground. There is no middle ground. You are either a follower of Jesus, or he says you are a child of the devil. Jesus makes no consolations. There's not an almost follower of Jesus. It is I am seeking the things of the enemy, or I'm following after God. This, I think, would blow away our Southern Christianity, doesn't it? The morality that we possess and that we try to maintain and the comparisons that we look out to that convince us that, okay, maybe I'm not like pursuing God like the crazy Christians do, but I'm not like that. But Jesus says this, you're either one or the other. That's what Jesus says. There is no middle ground. And I think our hearts would love to convince us otherwise. That our hearts would love to convince us that, like, I'm okay. I've never really pursued Jesus, but I did say I believed in him. I prayed that once. Prayed it like 10 times, actually. And Jesus is saying, listen, there's a big difference between a professed faith and a belief and a genuine belief that leads to deep-rooted faith. Of course, the Jewish people lost their minds on this. Absolutely lost their minds. So they answered and said, do we say rightly that you're a Samaritan and have a demon? They don't necessarily, I love this because they're too afraid of Jesus to make the accusation. They're too afraid of him and they've seen his power. They're too afraid to say like, demon-possessed Samaritan, right? Which I find very funny that they're linking those two as if like one exaggerates the other, right? It would be bad enough to say if you're Samaritan. It's doubly bad if you're a demon-possessed one, right? They're too afraid of Jesus to make this accusation, so they ask it in a form of a question. Jesus, would we be correct? We wouldn't be wrong if we said that you got a demon and you're from Samaria. Jesus said, I don't have a demon, but I honor my Father and you dishonor me. But I do not seek my glory. There's one who seeks and judges. Truly, truly, I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, listen to this. If anyone keeps, holds on to, contains, receives, and embraces my words, he will never see death. Now, that's a promise. That sin and its enslavery to us, the effects of the disease of sin will not affect us, he said. And so now they change their question to an accusation. They're like, Jesus, you're crazy. Now we know that you have a demon. Abraham died and the prophets also. And if you say anyone who keeps my words will never see death, are you greater than these? The prophets died too, whom you make yourself out to be. So they're saying, Jesus, you have to have a demon. You're saying that we would never see death. And yet the greatest men of all time, Abraham, he saw death. Moses, he saw death. Elijah, he saw death. David, he saw death. Jesus, there's no one who does not see death. And Jesus pushes back and he says, you still don't understand what I'm talking about. If I glorify myself, my glory is nothing. If my Father who glorifies me, of whom you say he is our God, and you have come to know him, but I know him, and if I say I do not know him, I would be a liar like you. But I do know him and keep his word. Your father, Abraham, rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. I don't know what that looked like, but I imagine the time before the incarnation, long after Abraham had gone to be with the Lord, said, I'm so excited that you're going down for my people. And it's all surrounding this idea of what sin does to us and what Christ offers us, death and life. It's crazy, really, that many of us, of humans, spend our lives trying to find another way. Trying to figure out the system. Trying to find some little thing. We go to, Levi does this middle school Bible study with some dudes at a coffee shop near our house. Some friends of ours opened it this year. And it's Mondays and Thursdays. And he likes this drink. It has a name. Right, but it's like a $5 drink or something like that. And so we're going there every Monday morning, every Thursday morning. My buddy, this is a $40 a month like commitment here. We've got to figure this out. You know, like if I'm paying for it, we're going to have to go black coffee, something like that. He's like, I feel like I can order it in a different way and still get the drink without the price, right? So he literally like spends his time like trying to figure out like, how do I order the drink in a way? So he won't say like latte. Like he's like, I'd like a black coffee to here with a lot of milk to here. And then I'd like a pump of chocolate, you know, whatever, and a little bit of cold foam on top and a chocolate drizzle. But it's basically like, that's basically like an iced coffee, right? And the lady's like, I literally have no idea what you just asked me. He's trying to like hack his way around it, right? He's like, no, this is what it costs, man. If you want this drink, this is what it is, this is what it's called, and this is what it costs. I think so many of us are like, we've gotten into this realm somehow when Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. We're like, yeah, of course. So what I'll do, like, I believe in you, Jesus, and my life. Because I can bring a lot to the table. I'm good. And so, like, you know, if I go your route, there's a lot of things. There's a lot of things, Jesus. So what if we kind of like meet halfway and I have my belief in you and I have like me? We can do this together. No one would actually say that. But I'm afraid that's the way that many who profess to follow Christ actually live. What's it look like to go all in? And say, Jesus, without you, I have nothing. I have nothing. And so whatever you say, my heart will hold those words. Because it's not just Tuesday morning that I'm worried about. I'm trying to guide my life into eternity with you and right standing before the Father. I know that sin is a disease that has my heart some days. And I desperately need you. What it would look like for you to respond to that kind of call, to that kind of following, to that kind of discipleship. A real faith that goes further than words only, rooted in Jesus. You pray with me? Father, we thank you for sending your Son, Jesus. Not to condemn us, to judge us, to smite us, to ridicule us, but to lavish us with grace and mercy, love and compassion. We thank you for the love that he pursues us with, the love that he demonstrated on the cross for us, and the love that can compel us away from the sinful desires of the flesh and all of the things that we pursue with death, only to be met with life and freedom. So Lord, I pray for those in the room today that are struggling with that disease called sin. Lord, I believe there's some that are genuinely following after you and have done that and yet entangled with chains that they cannot break. Lord, would you break those today? Lord, we speak your name over the addictions in this room. The sin that has entangled many in this room. And we ask that you bring freedom. Lord, for those who your Spirit is pressing on even in this moment, and they know they've never been rooted in you. Lord, would you give them a supernatural courage to just admit the truth, the things that they know and the things that you know, and to pursue you with everything that they have. Jesus, give us the courage to respond, please. As Jesse prepares to lead us in a time of reflection and response, I want to ask you, plead with you, to take advantage of our partners in the back who are trained and ready and willing to pray with you. Not to judge you, but to pray with you. They'll take you behind our black curtains and just sit down with you and pray with you that you would find and follow after Jesus. Maybe for some of you, you came in and you know that you have this relationship with Jesus, and yet there's this season that's very difficult to see him, to follow him, to be guided by him. You know, go back to the back, ask for prayer, just say, Lord, give me eyes to see. Maybe for some of you, you don't know what it's like to actually truly follow Jesus. We want to show you. We want to pray with you, explain to you what it's like to actually be rooted in him. Others, you might have come in with something heavy today, something that doesn't even have anything to do with what we've talked about today, and that's okay. We'd love to pray with you. We'd love to take your hand and show you Jesus along the way, what it looks like to follow Jesus in whatever he has you in right now. We believe prayer changes things. We believe it's a way that he's given us to talk and to speak and to know him. I would just encourage you to trust our partners in the back. Give us a chance to pray with you. Lord, thank you for dealing with us today. Show us what it means to genuinely push and to follow after you. It's in your name, Jesus, that we pray.